While you're turning to chapter 15 of Mark, I'll just remind you that our pastor, as he's preached through the Gospel of Mark, has brought us to this very heart of the Gospel. Last week was a message on the death of Jesus on the cross. Today we look at his burial and the first account of his resurrection. And let me just caution you as we read and as we listen to the message today, for us not to let the familiarity of this account cause us to pass by the details. We want to really come to this, perhaps even as if we were hearing it and listening to this story for the first time. Beginning with verse 42 of Mark 15. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spice, that they may come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, for he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Keep that place, please, now in the Gospel of Mark, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let us get our hearts ready for the entrance into his holy word. And when we pray together, you adults, help the children out. And let's go to the Lord in prayer now, please. We come to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You, O God, who gave to Abraham that hope of resurrection, as he took Isaac, his son, to what seemed to him to be his own death. And yet, O Lord, in that act we see and are reminded from your holy word, his hope, the hope of resurrection. And our Lord, we give you thanks for the record of David, who though his words certainly did not fit him, yet he said of himself and prepared us for the coming of the Messiah and his resurrection, that neither wilt thou leave thy Holy One to see corruption. So thank you, O God, that your Holy One, Jesus Christ, did not see corruption, that he was crushed for our iniquities, and as his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was even with a rich man in his death, as the prophets have told us, that, O Lord, you brought him from the grave, and we give you thanks. And God, we look to you for forgiveness. We acknowledge to you, O Lord, our sin. Every day, O Lord, we live and we reenact the sin of Adam, and we forgive you We ask for forgiveness, Lord, that you would forgive us the sins of greed and lust and envy, and laziness, and pride. Stir our chilly hearts, Lord. Stir them, O God, so that our hearts may come into this passage not with the distraction of familiarity, with carelessness, or anything else. And Lord, because you live and because of the resurrection, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving because we have the hope of bodily resurrection. We have the word of eternal life. We have the guarantee of our own regeneration, the new birth in Christ. So, O God, open up your word for us. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, are you there in Mark in 15? Mark in 15, and we're going to begin this morning at 42 and look and follow it. Thank you for helping the children out. And my, it's much more comfortable this way. I'm able to see some people I haven't seen in a while. We're filled in the first half of the auditorium. It's good to see you again. And thank you. And I appreciate your cooperation on that. Given the weather and the way it is, some people had some last-minute thoughts about whether to get out, and you, by coming in early and allowed them to come in and take other seats, and I appreciate that very much. Now, I want you to look in this passage, and as you do, I want to call your attention to what I heard this past week of a pastor. A pastor who refuses to use the word awesome with reference to any person or thing. It has been his decision to save that word only for God. Now, you may think that's a little eccentric, but as I think upon it, I think it has some value to it, that it's taking a word, it's cherishing a word, and using a word that certainly is a very important word, a good word, useful word, as we focus on God, that he is awesome. I would say to you that the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. Do you understand the significance of what that means? Mark has given to us, he's given to us a record of the awe, he uses the word fear, through his gospel, of how the breaking in of the power of God, how it affected people. And going back from Mark chapter 4, verse 41, moving on through a number of places, you can see that a fear response resulted when Jesus stilled a storm. The disciples were afraid. When he cast out demons, people became afraid. When he healed people, people were afraid. When he walked on water, the disciples became afraid. When he set out to go to Jerusalem and be resurrected, when he told his disciples that, and after he told them that, you know what their response was? They were afraid. That's an interesting theme through Mark's gospel. And it's easy to lose a theme like that when it's taken about 2 years to go through Mark, but I'm calling your attention to it because Mark is going to end on a note of fear. Hang on to that. What Jesus is, the way the resurrection is presented to us is this way, that it's consistent with the fact that when the power of God was displayed in the life, the work of Jesus Christ, people were seized with fear. Now, you may have questions about the wholesomeness of that. Is this good? I mean, I heard this week where a psychiatrist was interviewed over a situation where someone had done a dastardly thing, an evil thing, an awful thing. It was a vicious kind of multiple murder, and he used this word. He said, well, this young man was guilty of, or not guilty, no, not at all. He was backing away from guilt, said that he was a paranoid schizophrenic. And to the untutored in the population, they'd say, oh, there's a label. Whatever the disease is, he must have it. The word paranoid is the word meaning fear. So we come to the word fear in the Gospel of Mark, And we find that people were, I won't use the word paranoid, but it's come because it's come to be used to describe sort of an acute condition of fear, where fear has taken over your life, and it's an abnormal kind of fear. I'm saying that, and I want you to see this impression in Mark's gospel, that when God's power breaks in, as it did in the life, the ministry, the teaching, the miracles, the resurrection of Christ, that people were gripped with fear. Hang on to that. Mark wants us to see this. It's very important in his line of thought. I think that if you were to look at the situations where fear erupted, comparable, could we say it's comparable to the way those on that July the 16th, 1945 experience when the atomic bomb was exploded in a desert in New Mexico. That had to be, dare I use the word? No, I won't use the word awesome. That had to be incredibly overwhelming, and it must have evoked fear. I'm saying to you that to a much greater degree, the breaking in of God's power in the human experience is the occasion for fear. I want you to see another issue, namely this, that the fear is now associated in Mark's gospel with the resurrection. Did you notice that in the reading? Fear is connected with the resurrection. Let's think of the resurrection for a minute. Whenever in Scripture God wants to bring forward the truth of power, the most powerful possible expression in the human experience, the divine activity, it's resurrection. Resurrection. Paul makes much of this in Ephesians 1, where he goes into a prayer praying that his readers would have the hope of the calling and they would understand the riches of their inheritance in Christ and the power of the resurrection. Goes on then to say that power which he desires for them to experience in their personal lives is rooted in and built upon the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the second chapter of Ephesians, where he speaks of our being dead in our trespasses and sins, and but yet because of the power of God, we were made alive. You remember that line of thought? That's where the Apostle Paul took the truth of resurrection, if you want the supreme example of what God can do in power to transform and change a human being, it's tied into resurrection. The resurrection is one of two foundational truths in the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to our own new birth, to being born again. Without a genuine resurrection of Christ from the dead, we have no salvation, Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. The resurrection is the heart of early preaching of the apostles, 150 times in the book of Acts. Mentioned more often than even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore, demands a response. And the response that Mark sketches for us here is trembling and fear. All through his gospel, this is what Mark has been presenting to us. And now we're coming to the end. We need to kind of put some things together, for it's been put out over 2 years. But here's what I think is the heart of what Mark has been driving at. He's been answering this question, who is Jesus? If you read the Gospel of Mark with that question, it'll help you to understand every piece of narrative in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? And what he is doing is giving evidence all through his Gospel to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is. But there's one missing piece of the entire picture, and that it is this. In order for us to answer the question, who Jesus is, you must have this final piece, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You do not have a complete picture. Now, notice how Mark develops this. I'm taking verse 42 along with the resurrection account, because here's the way I see it. I think Mark is presenting to us three declarations as to the power, the purpose, the meaning, the significance of the resurrection, but it's validity. Its validity. You see, look in verses 42 to 47. If your eyes just scan down that paragraph, you'll notice that he is taking time to show us that Jesus Christ really died. That's the point there. The fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected is declared by the fact that he really died. You don't have a resurrection from the dead unless you're dead. That's where he goes in those opening verses. Now, let me brief you. I'm coming back to that point, but I'm going to take you and show you where he's going from there. Then in verses 1 to 5, he's going to bring forward witnesses, eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses declare the truth of the resurrection. And he goes out of his way to show us that there was especially one group of eyewitnesses. They saw him die, they saw the tomb in which he was placed, and then they saw him after he was resurrected. They're a very important group of eyewitnesses. And I might add, out of keeping with what Jewish law thought about, or the judgment that Jewish law made on witnesses and the validity of witnesses. All right, then a third issue arises here. Another factor that declares the resurrection is found in verses 6 to 8, which is, I think, verse 6 is the climactic point in everything in the gospel. When it comes to this point, certainly this resurrection narrative revolves around verse 6, that the resurrection of the king is declared by the divine explanation of the empty tomb. It's not enough just to have the empty tomb. You'll see in your notes that I put there the empty tomb, and on second thought, I looked at that again. I said, you know, it's not just an empty tomb, because you could have an empty tomb, and you could have somebody could have stolen the body. That's just what people, what God anticipated, such fabrications, that the disciples stole the body or whatever. It's the divine explanation of what is of that empty tomb. Now that you see where we're going, come back to verses 42 to 47. Here is the thing that Mark wants us to see, that the resurrection of the king was declared by the confirmation of his death. And he mentions specific people here. And so, let's walk through it. The burial itself was a witness to the death of Jesus Christ. In every gospel, attention is given to the burial of Christ. And you note that in 1 Corinthians in 15, when Paul lays out the facts of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, what does he say, what does he include as supporting evidence for the fact in these two pillars of the gospel, the crucifixion and the resurrection, what is supporting truth for the fact that he died? It's the burial. He mentions it. Paul says it. He was buried. And that is not simply some historical aside. That's important. And this is where Mark's emphasis is, as is all the gospel writers, that this was a historical event. This isn't something that is placed here, sort of some kind of mythology or legend, just to give us the warm fuzzies about the life of Jesus. It actually happened. And Jesus, the death of Jesus, was validated by a well-documented process that serves as a death certificate. That's essentially what verses 42 to 47 is. That's the purpose they serve. This is the death certificate. And, you know, there is a theory. One theory with regard to the cross, to the resurrection, a theory of denial, is that Jesus actually swooned. And the swoon theory goes like this, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, and that everybody thought he was dead. He went into kind of a coma of sorts. But then when they took him and put him into the tomb, after a few hours in that cool tomb, he revived. He came out of the tomb, but his wounds and the trauma, the physical trauma, were so bad that he did die, and he stayed dead, and the disciples and all, they took his remains, and they hid them, and so it went on from there with some fabrication about his resurrection. This was a very popular theme back in the late 60s, on talk shows. There was an author of a book called The Passover Plot by a man by the name of Hugh Schoenfield. And he made the rounds. I remember on the old Ring radio station, one of the original talk-in programs, call-in talk programs, they had him on and had this book. And it usually comes out around Easter time. There are those who are just waiting to try to make it rain on everybody's Easter parade. And so it came out. But so the swoon theory goes. Well, look at the facts. Look at the record. What does it say? He says in the second place, not only does the burial of Jesus Christ demonstrate that he really died, he went through a burial process. Well, look at the text. when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day of the Sabbath, right, he was crucified on Friday. They got him off the cross into the tomb by 6 o'clock Friday night. Now, what they're doing is the ladies who are going to come, and Joseph who will come, is that they're going to come eventually to the tomb on early Sunday morning. Joseph now of Arimathea, a man who's mentioned in the Gospels, several of the accounts, all of the accounts. He's mentioned because of his place in authenticating the burial. Now, there is an aside here, and it's not an unimportant truth, is that Joseph of Arimathea was a witness to his death. He had been sort of a secret disciple, and he has he's been a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was not a part of the decision to convict Jesus. He sort of laid back and kind of stood on the fringes of things. He was fearful of the Jews. Many were afraid of the Jewish leadership. That's an interesting contrary theme on fear in the Gospels, by the way, that you will find that the crowds were fearful of the Jews. The disciples were fearful of the Jews. You remember the parents of the man who was born blind and he was given sight, and they were afraid of the Jews. You find that in the Gospels. People were afraid of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, because they could trigger an excommunication process if necessary from the synagogue, make life very miserable and very difficult. So people were afraid of them. But that is certainly not the greatest of fears. The greatest of fears, the more significant fear is the one that we'll see unfolded in this gospel. But here is Joseph of Arimathea. He comes, and he gets the body off. He goes to Pilate, and he says that he was waiting, verse 43, waiting for the kingdom of God, gathers up courage, went in before Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Ordinarily, a family would do this. Now, there's another factor here that's not stated in the text, but we understand it from the times, that when you were a convicted criminal and you died a Roman death, Roman crucifixion, the humiliation was not over when you died. The humiliation was intentionally carried over to the manner in which you were buried, and that it was considered as a part of the punishment to have you buried sort of in a pauper's or criminal's grave. And a family would not have been granted such a privilege. And they wanted you to die bad. Wanted you to die. And it was a humiliation for a family not to be able to come and take the body and properly prepare it, particularly in Jewish circles. All right. Pilate permits Joseph of Arimathea to take the body. Joseph comes forward. Mary, she's probably so exhausted, so distracted by the whole thing. We have no record of his brothers, sisters being, Jesus' brothers, sisters being in the area. So it comes to Joseph. And Joseph, who this son, at this point, he comes forward, musters up the courage, and breaks out into what is actually a public confession of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. I mean, this was risky. It was bold and it was risky, because what he was essentially was saying to the Sanhedrin was sort of a theological in your face. All right, I've been in the closet long enough. This is it. And he comes forward, takes this body, and he gives Jesus a proper burial. I think he was a wealthy man. Verse 45 tells us what went on. Ascertaining this, that's referring back to Pilate, the fact that he listened to the centurion who was in charge of the death squad, validated the death of Jesus. That's another one of these witnesses. See the witnesses to his death? There is the burial process. There is Joseph, who goes through it. There is Pilate, who is surprised that Jesus dies so quickly, within 6 hours. Ordinarily, someone hanging on a Roman cross like that could go 2 and 3 days, and the body would be left there often for birds of prey to come and eat the corpse, for wild dogs to come and to tear at the flesh and to eat it, and to just rot there on the tree as a further measure of humiliation. This was not the case with Jesus, and it was sovereignly intended, divinely determined, that Jesus would be given this burial. Joseph comes forward with this confession, open confession, with bravery, with risk, with the death certificate being given through the word of the centurion, Pilate says, okay, you can do it. Take the body. Joseph then takes the body and has him wrapped in cloth, in strips of cloth, and then lays him in his tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So there's the picture. You get these witnesses here. There are four of them. The burial process, Joseph of Arimathea, who comes forward and who oversees the decent burial in his own tomb. I'm coming back to that. Then the Roman centurion, who testifies to his death. He really died. Then, let me go on to the fourth, and I want to come back to the tomb. The women who are there, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. That is not historical trivia. This is all a part of the evidence. These women, who are also mentioned back in verse 41, who saw Jesus on the cross die, they also saw where they put his body. Because that's a preparation for what's going to come up in verse 1 of 16, where they go to the tomb. Do you get the fact? You say, well, why are you laboring these facts? Because I want you to see that the resurrection is rooted in fact, history. It really happened. These were real people. They saw things, and Jesus actually came out of the tomb. All right, we'll get to that part in a moment. By the way, the tomb, the area that where the tomb is today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where a lot of different religious groups are fighting over who's got charge of what. I've been in the place. The building, I think, is rather depressing. It's very dimly lit, and it's crowded, and people are coming in and kissing this object and kissing that object. My own personal response is this is rather bleak because of the kind of almost idolatry that's become associated with it. But that seems to have been the original, that was a cemetery outside the city wall near the site of the crucifixion in the first century. And was often the case, where stone cutters had gone into a vein of rock and had broken it or gone into and created some kind of cave. Then following that, after they were through with their quarrying the rock, people would come in and would purchase and create a place, a family burial plot. He had to have money to do so. Joseph did. Joseph of Arimathea had purchased this place and had hewn out a burial chamber. So here's what we're going to see happen. That this chamber, if you would have walked into it, there would have been a room, a standing entry room, like a vestibule. Then there would have been to the side, there would have been about a little 2 foot high rectangle doorway into which you would go into another room, about a 5 by 7 rectangle, and on which there would be a little ledge on which the body was placed. Now keep that in mind, that's where we're going. But this is where Joseph, what he's doing. He's putting him in his own grave site. Now in my prayer, I came out with Isaiah 53:9. You hear that? Where Isaiah 53:9 said his burial would be with a rich man. Another part of the fulfillment of the prophecies associated with Jesus Christ. So here is the first issue then. The resurrection is declared by the fact that his death was confirmed. He really died. Now, watch in chapter 16, the next movement. Now we go right to the heart of the resurrection account. Only 8 real crisp verses. Not a lot of detail, goes right to it. And it's this. The resurrection of Jesus, of the king, is declared now by eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses were women who had witnessed Jesus' death and burial. I have already called your attention to that. That when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, were bought spices, and that they might come and anoint him. The reason they were coming, that they get up very early Sunday morning. They're going to get there around a little after 6, just as light breaks. They get up in the dark. They come with these spices for the purpose of one final act of devotion, love, to counteract the odor of decay. That's why they're coming. They're not expecting a resurrection. They should have. Jesus said that he's going to be resurrected. I mean, he said that to his disciples. But, I mean, it just seems to have just went right by them. All they saw was the death or threat of death. And they are coming to the tomb to anoint his body with these fragrant ointment, which would somewhat override the odor of a decaying body. Bodies decay very rapidly in that climate, and they want to come as an act of adoration. Now get the scene. Here's the sequence. It's very early in the morning. These women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, now I'm going to tell you some things that happened. You have to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you got to fit them. Let me give you some of the sequence here. The women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, she leaves immediately to go and to tell Peter and John. Two of the ladies stay there, and the angel speaks to them. That's the account Mark gives us. Now then, as Mary Magdalene goes and tells Peter and John, the Gospel of John tells, you know, Peter and John, fire out the house, run out there. John beats Peter to the gate. He beats him to the tomb. And then Peter, being the pushy guy that he was, he pushes Big John aside, and he goes in. Then they leave, and then Mary Magdalene comes back, and the first appearance of the resurrected Messiah takes place. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And, you know, she clings to him. And so that is the sequence in which you have to mesh these events here in verses 1 to 8. Now, watch how the ladies respond. These eyewitnesses were not expecting a resurrection. They came to do one final favor for what they thought was a smelling corpse and an act of loving devotion. And I'm telling you, the entire community of the followers of Jesus, everybody was gloomy. They thought it was over. The Bible doesn't give any exceptions to that. This is it. They were sad, brokenhearted, gloomy. You know what it's like? You remember about the Battle of Waterloo, 1815? Those were the days before email. And how do you get a message? The battle was fought in Waterloo, a little place near Brussels in Belgium. And to get word back to England, this was a serious battle. For those of you who don't know about history, Napoleon had come back for another try. He wanted a European kingdom, and if Britain had fallen, it would have fallen into his hands as well. He had certainly outmatched the British and the Belgians and as the Prussians who came in. He had more soldiers, he had better cavalry, and so on. But anyway, here was the message, how they got the message out. They sent word by way of a ship sitting out in the English Channel. It came in and was giving the final word on the battle. Here it is, the ancient version of email. And the word came in, that series of signals. You know how you hold the flags and you do the alphabet? And so here it went out. It said, Wellington... Well, you do there. Wellington defeated. Then a fog rolls in over the English Channel, over the ship, because what they were going to do is take that message from the ship. It would go to Winchester Cathedral, then it would go to someone on a hill, and that way this word would have been spread throughout all England just in a matter of hours like that. But here was the message. Wellington defeated. And the fog comes in. Everybody is, oh no. And we're going to be speaking French here in a few years. What's happening? The fog dissipated. They finished the message. And gloom went away with the fog. Here we go. They saw the rest of it. Wellington defeated the enemy. Yes. So this is the way it is with these who are surrounding the resurrection. They just need the whole story, and they're getting it. Now notice the third movement in this story. Verses, as you track, well, let me point out a few things, verses 2 to 5 we need to see. Very early, on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, early Sunday morning, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Very large stone, perhaps rolled down through a stone track, and it would have been sealed as well with a rope, a cord, and a wax seal on it. Pilate had seen to that. They could tell if anyone tampered with it. So this was a mega stone, thousands of pounds. These women could not have moved it. When they get there, the stone is rolled back. And I may say, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that they could get in and see what had happened. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, now they come into this little vestibule area, but then they go to this little 2-foot-high doorway. They look in, and they see, he says, a young man. It's Neoniskon, young man, doesn't say angel. But when you put it all together in what Matthew says, we know there were two angels. He only says one. It's not wrong. If there are two, that means there is one. That bothers some people. They read the Gospels, they say, well, they contradict one another. No, it's not. All Mark wants to do is focus on the one, not the two. He says the one. And this angel, sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. That's interesting. I think that anticipates, and what this really is all about here, this resurrection being declared by God in the explanation of the empty tomb is given, that now the humiliation is over. The humiliation is over. And the white robe of the angel, I think, is all a part of this glorification process that's going on with Jesus, and it anticipates even the second coming and his coming in glory, and he will be attended with angels, and I can't chase that further. But I see that in Mark chapter 13, in the coming of angels and so on. I think this is anticipating that. It's the language of prophecy here. All right, but back to the text. Look at this third declaration. The resurrection of the king was declared by the divine explanation of an empty tomb. Add those words, divine explanation. Empty tomb's not enough. I didn't word it right. But we're here to correct it. The resurrection of the king was declared by the divine explanation of the empty tomb. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, some say that Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. Some say the disciples did it. Others say that the Jews did it. Jesus didn't really die. But look at the evidence. It's scattered all over the place. If the Jews had stolen the body, wouldn't you think that when the church began to preach the resurrection, that they would have been out right away presenting some remains? And think about it also. The disciples, they stole the body. Stealing the body, convincing themselves that something didn't happen, and they go out, give their lives for this, preach fervently, take great risk, great loss, and they're doing all that because they're driven by a lie? Listen, if you believe that, you own some oceanfront property in Fayette County. I mean, that's absurd. Something happened here. And here, verse 6, he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. That's only one word in the Greek text. You have three English words to translate it. But there's the divine explanation. He's risen. And he's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So now, glorification is becoming, has come. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death, death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him. I mean, this is the moment where it all breaks open. This is glorification now. Glorification. I mean, you have all this humiliation. I mean, Jesus has been wonderful in the humiliation. Yes, he's been wonderful. But now, I mean, it breaks open. I used to get a feeling like this as a kid and going to watching an old cowboy movie with Glenn Ford. And Glenn Ford was a sheep herder. And he came in and wanted to raise sheep. And everybody kicked him around. They killed his sheep and they beat him up and they sent him home bleeding. And I mean, it's just, oh, this is bad. Humiliation all over the place. And then finally, you can see the scene now. The cameraman comes in. They don't show his face. They don't show anything. They start and they put the camera on his boots. And for some reason, he's got spurs on now. They're jingling. And you come up a little higher and he's got guns on. Oh, you say, oh. Something that's about to happen here. The bad guys are going to get it. And then he comes up and you see who it is. You say, yes, yes. You want justice so bad. Triumph, all this humiliation. He's been beaten and knocked around. And I mean, you've had all these villains and humiliation. And now, yes. That's where this resurrection is. Yes. He's raised. He's risen. He's no longer dead. Glorification has begun. This is where he takes us with this. And I'm telling you, without resurrection, listen, let me tell you what Paul says about it. Don't play games with the resurrection. You don't, but some do. That if he's not resurrected, this crucified king, if he's not become the resurrected king, if you don't have resurrection, the resurrection of the king, let me tell you what you don't have. You and I are still in our sins. We cannot have forgiveness of sin. That the apostles were liars. Our faith is worthless. We don't have any hope. The world is right and we are wrong. And it all falls apart. And let me tell you, these people who say, I'd live this way even if it weren't all true. That's loony. That's not what Paul says. He said, go on and commit yourself to self-absorption if it's not true. But it is true. And this crucified king is a resurrected king. And he came out of the grave, and it's announced here. And he then makes appearances. Notice the record. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You like that? That wasn't lost on you, was it? Don't you think Peter probably needed some reassurance? The man who's denied the Lord three times? Tell Peter. That's vibrating with a lot of... Peter, you're forgiven. You need to know. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. You'll see him. See, that's what... That implies appearances. People actually saw it. You know, Peter did. Thomas did. Don't have time to go into those stories. They went out, fled from the tomb. Trembling, tromos, Greek word tromos, and astonishment, ecstasis, our word ecstatic. Astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. I'm not going to get into this. Is this the end of Mark? We're going to handle that next week. Some of you know, if you'll do a little study guide that Seth's prepared for you, it'll get you up to your ears in this issue. Is this the end of the gospel? Think about if it is. It ends like that. They were afraid. Okay, we're afraid. But listen, the fear gripped them, trembling. Could I take that fear closure and say, I think these three issues should come home to us? One, with let's put it all together, the resurrection account, that the resurrected king, is God's ringing cry that evil has not triumphed. It doesn't get the last word. The resurrection has defeated the real grip of pain and suffering. It has given clear proof of the success of Christ's work on the cross. Paul says in Romans 1:4, who, Christ, was declared by the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. To put it another way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the validation of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. It validated it, stamped it, approved, accepted, done, successful. Can't have a crucifixion with validity without the resurrection. A life and death without the validating front truth of the resurrection. In the second place, the resurrected king shows us that there is a shining path through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul says this in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who indwells you. Did you get that? Romans 8:11. When the cold wind of death blows, I'll tell you what warms me immediately. And that's the warmth of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evil doesn't get the last word. And dying is part of the evil. And it can't be a friend to anybody. Only does it become so in Christ through the resurrection of Christ through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Friend, you can't hang any hope for eternity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ other than your identity with Jesus Christ through faith in him. Please understand that. That's why I want to say this last thing. This last, most, and very important, get it. The resurrected king is God's witness to the power to transform us into the image of his Son. If I could gather up everything the epistles say about the resurrection, and I've looked at them many years and preached many sermons and been through every text many times. The resurrected king is God's witness to the power to transform us into the image of his Son. The epistles just bang on this, bang on this, bang on this, bang on this. And the effect of the resurrection was awe, it was fear, it was trembling, it was an overwhelming sense of God's power and majesty. And I think the implication of this is that we ought to live that way. That's why, okay, if you want to use the word awe, don't call an ice cream cone awesome. Call God in the resurrection awesome. That's really awesome. You prostitute the word anything less than that. I think you can make an argument for that. This is awesome. And the point is that the women were fearful and trembling and overwhelmed. Is that this sends a message out to all readers of this gospel that we ought to so live our lives awed and overwhelmed and with astonishment of the resurrection and the power of God and what he can do. And you know something that's embarrassing? I'll tell you what it is. We can sing mightily, up from the grave he rose, and we get into it at Easter. Good, yes, that's good, not knocking it. But we just gather, pack them out in churches and sing resurrection heroes. And then we come and confront crises. We deal with our own disappointments. We face our impulsiveness, our envy, our selfishness, a marriage that's about to break apart. And then we start talking like this. Well, God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to do pain. And I know what the Bible says, but this is just, I just can't do it. It just is impossible. You don't understand. It's just, and we have all of these qualifications that we make for our failure to deal with ourselves, whether it's broken lives, broken promises, whatever it is. And then when it comes crunch time, when the power of the resurrection is to show up, where is all that mighty singing about the resurrection? We run. I'm saying that the great plea of the resurrection is the power of God demonstrated, and that it's to have the effect of living our lives in astonishment that God's power. And there's nothing in my life, whether it is depression, whether it is anger, whether it is my self-centeredness that's threatening the longevity of this marriage, that God has the power to give me freedom to live in astonishment before Him. I need that grace. And I want to tell you, my friend, don't hang your hope on the fact that Jesus has historically been raised from the dead. It takes an act of faith to reach out with a hand of the heart and say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Thank you. Thank you for your gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I now believe." And God's people bow and thank God for the resurrection. Let's do so in benediction. With heads bowed, we give thanks to the Lord, O our God, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, may the fear of you grip our hearts, to enable us to live our lives trembling and astonished at what you can do. With our heads bowed, prayerfully, responsively, let's listen and worship and pray and adore our Lord.
For Christ the Lord is risen, our joy.